Today on Know the Truth with Philip DeCourcy, a message on persecution of the church.
You don't think you can make it as a Christian? You're maybe in a situation that's difficult. And you and I, in the middle of something, need to keep our eyes on Christ from beginning to end. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, what? We're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.
Everyone faces challenges in life, but when your beliefs are directly opposed by those around you, it creates a whole new set of difficulties. Today on Know the Truth, we'll learn how to stand our ground in the face of persecution. Philip DeCourcy is continuing a series about the letters to the churches in Revelation. It's titled, You've Got Mail. We'll discover why one church found Jesus worth dying for, in part two of a message titled, Stand Your Ground. You can replay part one at ktt.org. Now, here's Philip.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. I'm coming for a second look, but not a final look, at the church at Smyrna. We're in an extended series on Revelation 1 to 3, the seven letters of our Lord to the churches in Asia. This is a letter addressed to a church under pressure. This is a letter addressed to a persecuted people who are being called by Christ to suffer for the gospel's sake. Revelation 2 verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. I was thinking about this. I think that when you and I get to a point where we're pointing someone to the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging them to become a follower of Him, at that moment, we need to issue a spiritual health warning. Kind of like the government puts on a cigarette package, we need to issue the potential follower of Jesus Christ a spiritual health warning, and we need to tell them that Christianity could kill you. That Christianity could involve actual bodily harm. At the least, it may involve the loss of favor and friends. You may be rejected or even ejected from society. That's what's involved in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. For He who went to the cross for us tells us to leave His cross with our own cross, that we might follow Him even to the point of death, and certainly on a regular basis to the point of denial. That's certainly how the gospel was presented to a young girl called Helen Rosevere. She came to Christ under the ministry of Dr. Graham Scroggie, a famous British preacher. And the night she came to Christ, Dr. Scroggie wrote in the flyleaf of her Bible, Philippians 3 verse 10. And he said, you know what, tonight, the journey has begun. You have begun to know Him. You've begun to know Christ. But he went on, because that verse goes on to say that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And he says, I trust that there lies ahead of you a greater experience of Christ, where in knowing Him, you'll come to know more of the power of His resurrection. He was a rather tall and upright man. At this point, he bends down and he speaks gently to this young girl who has just professed faith in Christ. And he finishes with these words, "Maybe one day God will give you the privilege to know something of the fellowship of his son's sufferings." Helen Rosevere, in an interview with Justin Taylor from Desiring God Ministries in Minneapolis, looking back on that night, says to Justin Taylor in an interview, "I'd been a Christian half an hour, and I was told that it was a privilege to suffer for Jesus." Oh, when we're pointing someone to Christ, we need to issue a spiritual health warning. In fact, Helen Rosevere joined WAC, a missionary organization, and during the 50s, 60s, and 70s, she ministered for Christ in the Congo. And in the mid-60s, she was caught up in a civil war, and rebels invaded her missionary camp, took her prisoner for 5 months. She was repeatedly beaten and raped. And she learned the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I could go on repeating those kind of stories, which reminds us of the fact that suffering is the hallmark of true Christianity. The New Testament is unequivocal in its communication of the fact that suffering is part of the package of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, 20, he says, "They persecuted me, they will persecute you." In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we're told, "It is not only granted unto us to believe on him, but to suffer for his name's sake." In fact, Ignatius, the early church martyr, reminded us, didn't he, that in suffering we truly begin to become a Christian. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to have to fellowship with Christ. And in some cases, fellowshipping with Christ involves the sharing of his suffering. Now, suffering is not a word the modern Christian church readily associates with coming to Christ. As far as the modern evangelical church is concerned today, you don't have to surrender anything, even your preferences. Whatever your needs, whatever your tastes, whatever your fancy, there's a church tailor-made for you. And the pastor will promise never to preach on money, and he'll certainly make a commitment never to bring up the subject of sin, lest you feel guilty. The idea of sacrifice and surrender is a shadow on the wall of most modern church buildings. The average evangelical in America doesn't ask what they can do for the church. They come and ask what the church can do for them. But that's to turn Christianity on its head. That's an inverted, perverted form of biblical Christianity. "If any man will come after me," Jesus said what? "Let him take up his cross and follow me. And if he doesn't do it, he cannot be my disciple." Suffering is involved in following Christ. And we see this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Here was a church that was called to lose their life for Christ. But thank God, we are reminded here also that if we'll lose our life, we'll find it. Whatever they lost on their earthly journey and pilgrimage for Christ, there is the promise that on the other side of things, they will gain a crown of life and they will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus calls these disciples in Smyrna to stand their ground. So let's learn how to stand our ground. Let's learn something of the call to suffer for Jesus Christ in the call to follow him. We looked at the fact that there is no condemnation, no censorship in this letter. And we came to understand that that's the case because this was a church that faced persecution. And you'll find if you study church history or you travel across the world, you'll find that where the church is persecuted, the church is pure. Because if it's going to cost you something to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hardly going to be a hypocrite. And the wheat is separated from the chaff. We looked at the city and saw that it was geographically situated 35 miles north of Ephesus. We looked at the fact that culturally it was a renowned city of a growing population. It was known for its beautiful buildings, its libraries, its state-of-the-art sports stadiums. Homer was born there. Historically, it had indeed been conquered and obliterated, but had come back like the phoenix from the ashes and was reborn a number of centuries before the writing of this letter. And religiously, we saw it was a city marked by paganism and polytheism. It was the center of emperor cult worship. Every year, all the citizens of Smyrna had to go to a smoking altar and drop a pinch of incense into the altar and cry, "Caesar is Lord." That proved a difficult thing for Christians to do since they had signed up to obedience and allegiance to one and one only, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. We saw that the church in the city was probably brought to birth because of the reverberations of the day of Pentecost, and how we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 9, many had come from Asia. There is the possibility there was a church plant out of Ephesus. Either way, here you have this church in this city, embattled, besieged. And Jesus is saying, look, I know you're up against it, but stand your ground. Do not be afraid, verse 10, of the things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Overcome, and you won't be touched by the second death. Three things I want to see. Three things. We want to see their Savior. We want to see their suffering, and we want to see their steadfastness. Let's look at their Savior. We have painted in the background, but let's not miss the foreground. The foreground is even more important than the background. Look at the beginning of this letter. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Their attention is immediately drawn to the one who stands and moves amidst the churches in Asia. Whatever else they saw or were confronted by, they were encouraged to get their eyes on Christ, their sovereign Savior. His presence on the inside would enable them to deal with any pressure on the outside. Amen? The message that comes to that church is that while Domitian and the Roman authorities may be beaten down their door, that Christ, the sovereign Savior, stands among them and stands with them. And if God is for them, it really doesn't matter who is against them. When they understand that Christ is on the inside, that will help them to deal with whatever's happening on the outside. And I think that does remind us that the fear of God drives out the fear of man, right? Jesus says to them what? He says this, don't be afraid. Fear not for the things that you're about to suffer. Get your eyes on me. Give me my proper due. What is the fear of God? It is to take God seriously. It is to take proper account of God in all matters of life. It's to view things from the perspective of his greatness and his glory. And the reason we fear man so much and we fear the things that we encounter in life so often is because we fear God so little. We fear man so much because we fear God so little. But if this church can grasp who's on the inside, it'll help them stand their ground when they look at what's happening on the outside. I think I have shared before that incident in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41, Jesus gets into the boat with his disciples. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're caught in a sudden and violent storm. And the disciples get all upset. The Lord Jesus is sleeping. They wake him and say, don't you care? Don't you see what's going on? You know, get a bucket, start bailing. And Jesus kind of chastises them. He tells the wind and the waves to be still. You know what's interesting? At the end of that passage in Mark chapter 4, I think verse 40, it says that after that, here's what it says, and they became exceedingly fearful. They were more frightened of who was in the boat than who was outside, what was happening outside the boat. And when you and I grasp the awesome and fearsome presence of God, which is the blessing of the child of God through the immediate and indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God, if we fear God like that, if we give God his proper due, it really doesn't matter when the wind howls and the waves crash into our little boats. So you see their Savior? Notice two things about their Savior. He describes himself as the first and the last, and he who was dead and came to life. Christ wants them to focus on his sovereignty over life and his supremacy over death. What a Savior! His sovereignty over life, his supremacy over death. Notice this self-description. He's the first and he's the last. You'll find that back in chapter 1, verse 17. When John encounters the risen, radiant Christ, he falls down as a dead man. Christ puts his hand on him and says, John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. This self-description speaks of Christ's deity and his dominion. You'll find in Isaiah 41 and verse 4 that God in the Old Testament discloses himself and describes himself as the first and the last. And so this description of the Lord Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ taking to himself the title of deity. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, while fully man, was wholly God. Jesus is reminding this church that he has equal authority and power to that of God. Because he is God. He's not a derivation of God. He's fully God. He's not a part, not a piece of God. He's the Godhead in bodily form, according to the book of Colossians. But this not only speaks of his deity, it speaks of his dominion. He's not only the God who inhabits eternity. He's the one who rules over time and space and all living matter. Jesus is saying here in this description that he's the first and the last, that he was there at the sunrise of creation and that he will be there at the sunset of creation. Over in John's gospel in the prologue, what do we read in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's Christ. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Christ was there when the sun began to rise on that first day, and the clock of history began to tick, and the pages of the human story began to be turned. He was there at the sunrise of creation, and he will be there at the sunset of creation. Over in Revelation chapter 22, as John describes the end of time, of the beginning of a new world, we read of Jesus, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now hang on to this, because this will come with a wallop to these believers. Everything passes through Christ's hands. Everything finds permission in Christ's will. He is the brackets of history and the bookends of life. Now what's significant about that? Well, you'll remember that the city of Smyrna liked that title first. Remember what we said? Some of their coins were embossed with the words, the first in beauty and size in Asia. Remember, they were in a competition with 11 other cities to become the place where the first temple outside of Rome was built in honor of the Emperor Tiberius. The word first had a lot to do with the city of Smyrna. And I think it's particularly relevant and reassuring to this church housed in this city that they're being reminded in a city that sees itself as first and increasingly wants Christians to come in last, Jesus reminds them that he is the last word and he will have the last laugh. And their ultimate victory is bound up in his sure triumph on a future day. And to the battered body of believers, Christ was saying that he would be with them from the start of this painful experience through to the end, and he would ensure their final victory. Amen? And some of you started an experience, a painful one, a difficult one just recently. Your life turned in a certain direction. Listen, he who is the first will be with you to the last. He was there when it started. He'll be there when it's finished, and he'll be there every moment in between. What about Job? What do we read in Job chapter 42 and verse 12? That the latter end of Job was greater than the former. God was with him from the first to the last. From that day, sitting at his breakfast table, sipping his coffee, and the word comes, your sons are dead. Job, you've lost everything. Raiders have come. His life is turned upside down, inside out. And you know what? From that moment on, God is with him. And at times, Job doesn't see that. There are times he loses his way and curses the day he's born. But in the end, God will prove to him that he is the first and the last, and he never left Job. And you and I, in the middle of something, need to keep our eyes on Christ from beginning to end. He is the first and the last. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, what? We're told, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You don't think you can make it as a Christian? You're maybe in a situation, a home situation, that's difficult. It's difficult to go into that school environment every week that's so hostile to you and your faith and your values. And we could go on multiplying the circumstances. Can you make it? Yes, you can, but not you, but he who is the hope of glory in you. I like the story of the little girl who used to be deadly afraid of tunnels. When she was a little nipper, she would always press her face against her mother every time they went through a tunnel, either on a train or in a car. And she wouldn't pull her head from her mother's breast until they were out in the sunshine again. But as the years had passed, she got a little wiser, and she used to thrill passing through the tunnels. And one day her mother asked her, you know, why the change? To which the little girl replied, Mother, I love tunnels now because I know that there's a light on both ends. And my friend, when you and I are in the tunnel, we need to remember the light on both ends. He is the first and he is the last. He is the brackets of history. He is the bookends of life. And just like we read in Psalm 23, verse 6, he will go into the valley. He will take you through the valley. And he will help you come out of the valley of the shadow of death. Oh, the sovereignty that Christ has over life. Do you see his sovereignty over life?
No matter the struggle, no matter your present sufferings, no matter the circumstance, Jesus walks alongside you at every moment, and he'll bring you through. That's the promise we celebrated today on Know the Truth with Philip DeCourcy. The message is titled Stand Your Ground. To hear it again, visit our new and expanded website at ktt.org. Well, at Know the Truth, we are committed to encouraging, equipping, and engaging believers through the preaching of God's Word on the radio and the internet. But Philip, as you know, we couldn't do it without our generous listeners.
Some of you have been listening for a while now, and you're familiar with me and this ministry. But I'd love to get to know who you are. Maybe you've never reached out to Know the Truth before, or maybe you have, but it's been a long time. Maybe you connect with us frequently, but you'd like to take your involvement a step further. Well, I'd love to get you connected with the team here at Know the Truth and welcome you on board as a Truth Ambassador. These faithful monthly givers give a monthly donation to support the gospel work we do here, and they also receive specially prepared resources and communications directly from me. You can learn more and sign up by calling 888-644-8811 or visit us online at ktt.org.
Thank you, Philip. When you sign up to become a Truth Ambassador, you'll receive the quarterly Accord newsletter with special updates from Pastor Philip and Know the Truth, along with a Truth Ambassador welcome packet. You can sign up when you call 888-644-8811 or go to ktt.org. And when you give a gift here in June, you'll also receive a book to help you influence the lives around you for Christ. It's called Authentic Influencer by Jonathan Murphy. With the book, you'll learn how to begin investing in others through discipleship, changing lives one by one. and you can request a copy with a gift of any amount. Call 888-644-8811 or visit ktt.org. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Join us tomorrow as we continue this message titled Stand Your Ground. That's Thursday on Know the Truth. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Know the Truth Incorporated. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free."